What must it be like to lose your way and to have absolutely no idea at all where you are, but worse still, to have no idea at all which way is north or south or east or west? And indeed, even if you could find which way north was, and therefore, of course, all the others, to have no idea at all which one of those you needed to pick for the way to go. What must it be like to be completely lost? One of the mechanisms of torture allegedly used in the Vietnam War by the Americans, allegedly used, involved taking the person that you wanted to interrogate and immersing them in water and sealing closed their eyes and putting them in such a sense that they had no idea, not just which way north or south or east or west was, but no idea either which way up or down was. And so disorientated did they become in the end that they would, so the experts tell us, that they would answer any question that was put to them simply to have some direction given to them, lost apparently in space as they were. Do you know, we live in a world that is exactly like that in spiritual terms. A world where people have no idea which way north is, and actually which way up or down is, and which direction they should be following anyway. They just kind of vaguely wobble along. And the result is what happens in so many lives that we know, and so many of your friends, and so many colleagues and relatives and so on, is that when you try to get people to understand where their place is in the world, how they fit with everybody else, and in particular with the cosmos, and more in particular with God, there is chaos, and they've got not the foggiest idea who they are, where they are, or why they are. This evening we're going to look at these few verses, verses 19 to 28, of the very last part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians. Remember, as we do so, particularly if you haven't been here, then let me just explain it to you, that this is a letter to a famous church that Paul and Silas and Timothy spent only 3, maybe 4 weeks with maximum. And in that short time that they were there, as Paul went first of all to the synagogue and then on to the starting of this new church, they discovered that there are a large number of Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, who were first of all attending the synagogue, and not a small number of Jews as well, who would thrilled to bits to hear that the promise of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus. And quite a large church had been established very early on in those 3 or 4 weeks that they were there in Thessalonica. And it had become, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 10, the particular bit I'm after is verse 8, that their faith in God had become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, he says, for they themselves, that is everywhere, report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, everywhere tells, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is a famous church. Where Paul says everywhere, he means not only in Macedonia and Achaia, as he puts it. In other words, not only, if you'll take the equivalent for a moment, not only in Wiltshire and Hampshire and Dorset, not only in Gloucestershire and Warwickshire and beyond, but actually from New York to Moscow, the equivalent of, from Jerusalem to Rome or more, everywhere people are saying, you'll never guess what happened in Thessalonica. There's a group of people, there are a large group of people who have established a church and they've turned away from the idols. Can you imagine that? And they turn to God. And they're waiting for Jesus to come back and say, enough! There is a new kingdom which I'm taking you to be a part of. As Paul writes and finishes his letter to this famous church, and they have, as he put it again at the beginning of chapter 1, if I can paraphrase for a moment, a faith that works and a love that labors, verse 2, and a hope that endures. Paul's purpose in writing to this famous church with an accolade like that, his purpose is to get them to keep on keeping on. That's the goal. They're doing so well that he wants them to keep on doing well. We all know, don't we, how easy it is to start well in anything, actually, and quickly to find that the good start is never a guarantee of a good finish. We all know what that is like. From running a race, to building a model, to cooking a meal, to it can all go wrong, can't it? At the wrong moment. Everything seems to collapse around you, and before you know where you are, it's one big mess. That can happen to careers, as it can happen to building a big sandwich. Yet this is not a church, and as he writes to them, he knows it's not a church that is problem-free. They've made a great start. They're doing very well. They're looking forward to Jesus coming again. He's made that clear in the middle of the letter. And Paul is looking forward again. He says in the middle of the letter, when Jesus does come again, Paul is looking forward to effectively saying to the King of Kings, with the Thessalonians, as it were, figuratively in his hands, Paul is looking forward to saying, "Look, Lord, what I've brought you." And this, nevertheless, is not a church without its problems. And it's the final and perhaps the most vital one of those problems that Paul addresses in this very last part of the letter. We've got to remember, as we approach Scripture, and particularly as we approach one of these letters in the New Testament, that we are listening. I've said this lots of times before, so you'll forgive me if those of you familiar with me saying it, say it again. You're listening, as it were, to one half of a conversation. You know how it is when you're on the train and you hear somebody on a mobile phone and they're saying yes, yes, no, no, and so on, and they're holding the... You kind of fill in the gaps in your head, providing it's a bit more than yes, yes, no, no. Well, we can fill in the gaps here as to what Paul is addressing. And the biggest gap that there seems to be, actually, the most fundamental one, is scheduled in verse 19. You see, having encouraged them to pray continually and to be joyful in all circumstances as individuals, Paul, in this last great culmination of what he has to say to these Christians, in the last part of the letter, pulls them back together from their ones and twos and pulls them back to what you could describe as a kind of corporate responsibility. He pulls them back, and what he has to say is very challenging. And what he has to say in verse 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 is that they've got to get their bearings once again. They've got to get their bearings. Just read it with me and you'll see what I mean. "Do not," he says, "put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." You see, having only been there for just under 4 weeks, Paul and his friends hadn't been able to bring these young Christians very far along the road to maturity. And we've got to remember, as we're reading this, one of the earliest letters, in fact, in the New Testament, that they were entirely reliant for their scriptures on the Old Testament. In other words, all that they had that didn't change, as far as they could see, apart from what Paul and Silas and Timothy had taught them in those 3 weeks, and it's not very long, is it, 3 weeks or so, all that they had was the Old Testament. Now, praise God for the Old Testament. We believe in the Old Testament, don't we? It all points to Jesus, doesn't it? We see that time and again as we study it, and that's why we give deliberately a good amount of time, half of our preaching time in this church, by and large, to looking at the Old Testament. But clearly it's not finished. There is a New Testament, a new covenant, if you like. And at this point in salvation history, in the history of the church, they didn't have the New Testament. So they were completely reliant on what the apostles had told them, and they were reliant on what I could describe only really as direct revelation, prophecies, as Paul calls them here. For they had no New Testament with which to refer. And let me say before I go on, we are not in the same position as they are. Okay? I mean, that's just obvious, isn't it? We have a New Testament, praise God. And it's finished. There's a full stop at the end of Revelation. we have written down for us the apostles' teaching. So as the early church in Acts chapter 2 gave themselves, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they had the apostles there to teach them. We don't need to have the apostles here to teach us. We have all that the apostles needed to say to us written down for us. Praise God for that. And though I guess we would in this room maybe have differing views regarding modern day prophecy, and if you want to talk about that, we can talk about it later. Yet for them it was the, undoubtedly the vital guide to knowing how to honour God in a culture that was going completely in the wrong direction. Without that kind of direct revelation, they genuinely, for a lot of situations, would have been clueless. They really would. They didn't have a New Testament to refer to. They didn't have the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't have the epistles. They didn't have the epistles before Paul wrote this one, and then they had this one, of course, to guide them slightly. And what Paul says to them there is that there is a problem. You see, prophecy in the New Testament was always to be weighed up. So Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, and he tells them, when prophecy is brought to the church, two or three prophets should speak, maximum, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The sense in which he says weigh is the sense that a coin dealer would use, if you like. A goldsmith was used, rather, to measure what was going on. He would test it. He would use maybe alchemy. He would get it and he would measure it, and he would take an absolute source and he would put it on the scales, and he'd see whether these coins were to be correctly laid against that or not. You get a sense here? It's rather like when you're cooking and you're measuring flour and it says use 4 ounces, but that loses half the congregation, doesn't it? What would that be? About 200 grams, something like that. Use 200 grams of flour. The idea is on the old-fashioned balances, which I'm pretty convinced are more accurate, but anyway, you'd put 200 grams of unchanging weight on this side, and you'd pour on the flour on that side until you were sure it was 200 grams. Only with a goldsmith, he would have the gold or the coins or whatever it was that the man was trying to sell him, and he'd put it on and he'd weigh it against an unchanging weight. That's the way in which Paul wants them to do this. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. In other words, take that which they know doesn't change and measure what is new against that which doesn't change and see whether it fits. But just like in our own day, there were then, and as there are now, all sorts of things being claimed in the name of prophecy. We've encountered some of them as we've studied through this letter over the last few weeks. So Paul has to address one or two of them, doesn't he? You remember earlier on in chapter 4, where he tells them, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who've fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. One of the items of prophecy, direct revelation, that seems to have come up, is somebody who stood up in their church and said, you better not die, because those who die before Jesus comes again are lost. And of course, if all you've got is direct revelation, then do you believe that or not? Here's another one that Paul seems to have been addressing right the way through. We've alluded to it several times, I have. Where more than one person seems to have stood up in the church, and with an air of super spirituality and no doubt some superiority, has shared with the church that the Lord has told them that they are called to a ministry of waiting for the second coming. So from now on, they're not going to dig their fields, they're not going to trade their wares, they're going to rely on everybody else to feed them. But they are called to a ministry of waiting. Some ministry that would be. And as Paul tells them earlier on in chapter 5, such idle hands are to be rebuked and told to get on with the job. In fact, so much seems to have been claimed here through this prophecy that Paul feels the need to address the problem. The whole currency has been devalued. And it's almost as if these folk are all at sea with no compass. It's like they're sitting in that big tank of water. They don't know which way is east or west or north or south, and they don't know which way is up and down. They've got the Old Testament. And praise God for the Old Testament. And it's made them wise for salvation in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't tell them exactly how to live as Christians. And they need to know that. And the result is that through the discrediting of this means of prophecy, they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and they've given up on the whole idea. Don't, says Paul, don't do that. You've misunderstood how to deal with this. This is a problem. There is a lot of rubbish coming across. There is all sorts of things coming until the canon of Scripture is sealed, at least. Don't react that way. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't say, God will not speak to me like that, because at the moment, at least, He is. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Some of them may be contemptuous. Contemptuous. But not all of them are. How should you deal with them? Verse 21. Well, you test everything. You weigh everything. You take that which you know does not change, and you see if what's new weighs against it. And if it fits, praise God. Hold on to the good. And if it doesn't, you get rid of it. And you avoid every kind of evil. In other words, in all you hear, test it against what you already know to be true. Test it against the scriptures that you have and see if it fulfills the purpose for which such revelation is given. Again, Paul has taught them this, at least other Christians this. To the Corinthians, Paul has written again in 1 Corinthians 14, no need to look it up at the moment. Of prophets and prophecies, he writes, everyone who prophesies speaks to men. Why? Well, for their strengthening, for their encouragement and their comfort. He who prophesies edifies the church. When you get this kind of direct revelation, he says, then you measure what is being said against the scripture, and where it seems to fit, you see whether it edifies. You see whether it builds up, whether it moves on, whether it matures you in Christ, or whether it drags you down. And evil is to be avoided, and everything is to be tested. Again, whatever our view in this room, corporately, of modern day prophecy, that is surely the testing ground for all that we hear, isn't it? Always, don't you think? From everything from preaching to an individual's ideas about how God is at work in their lives, surely the subjective, the changeable, the thing that is new, the thing that varies according to the circumstance, it's always got to be measured against the objective, hasn't it? Isn't that always true? Haven't we always got to do that with everything we all say about God and understand about Him? The trouble is, of course, that we live in a world where the objective is in its own right, apparently, subjective. But that's not true. True truth must be true. Truth must be unchanging. There must be such things as what God intended to say. We live in a world where people have gone over the top with seeing the world through the eyes of contemporary art. You know what I mean by contemporary art? If you've ever had the misfortune to go to the Tate can't stand the Tate Modern, but anyway, if you've ever been to the Tate, has anybody been to the Tate Modern here? Keep your hand up if you liked it. No, I won't say. If you've ever been to the Tate Modern, then you'll know what I mean. Where you walk in, and the whole idea of the people that put up their artwork in the Tate Modern, bless them, is that they've got no intent in what they say, what they put up. You're supposed to look at it and get what you want from the picture on the wall, or the globe hanging in the whatever it is, or the model mess on the ground, or the shed that some bloke's rebuilt and floated and rebuilt again, or however it goes. People look at the world like that, as if there is no sense of intent behind anything. And they look at The scripture's like that as well, as if God has no sense of intent behind anything he says. And they listen to your words like that as well. Which means that the world becomes just a meaningless babble of jumble, doesn't it? If you can take whatever you like from what I say, how am I ever going to communicate with you? And if I can take whatever I like from whatever you say, how are you ever going to communicate with me? And more to the point, if we can take whatever we want from what apparently we believe God has said, then what a fearsome thing it is to have God speak. Because actually it puts us in the seat of God. No. Only when we test everything against what we know, something unchanging, which is why we have the Bible, which doesn't change. Only in that way can any of us ever be sure to make progress and to keep on keeping on. Paul wanted them to apply it in terms of the direct revelation they were getting in their time. We must apply it to all that we hear about God. Let me encourage you, certainly from my preaching and from anybody else that you hear preach, if you find what is said in the Bible, then you and I have an obligation to do it. If you do not find what is said in the Bible, then if it's ever me, please come and challenge me, please. And I'd encourage you to challenge anybody else that preaches if they say something that is in the Bible as well. But I don't mind how blunt you are with me. Our aim, as the Thessalonians' aim, must be always to keep on keeping on to know the Lord better and to love him more and to serve him more faithfully as he desires. And that's why Paul tells them, get on with it. Don't be all at sea like the world around you. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Don't assume that God has nothing to say to you as to how you should live as Christians. Rather, hear what he has to say and measure it against the rubbish that is around. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. And it's with that goal that Paul closes his letter with a prayer for them in verses 23 to 24 to know and to trust their Creator. Let's read it together. May God himself, he says, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, you've got to remember when reading those words that this is a church that is doing really well. And everything is encouraging. And everything needs to be even more encouraging. You see, when Jesus has saved you, once you know what it is to have the hope that they have, the hope of heaven, when you are somebody that is that's crossed over from death to life, when you are people, says Paul to these Thessalonians, who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, when you've done that and you know that you're rescued from the coming wrath, when that has happened in your life, when you've been truly saved of the Spirit by the Son of God dying for you, when you're truly indwelt by the Spirit of God working within you, then the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your life, this peace of God, will be a great gift. And you know the peace of God, for you know the God of peace. And Paul prays for them here, you see, that the God whom they know, the God who endows that peace to them, that he may sanctify, that is, he may change them to be more and more holy, more and more like him. May the God who has made peace with you make peace with him. May he change you to be more like him. That's Paul's prayer. He's already said something like that in chapter 3 and verse 13. As he's told them about his longing to see them and his longing to come to Jesus and say, look, Lord, whom I brought you. He's prayed for them already in verse 13 of chapter 3. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Now he does it again, but actually now he's deliberately more all-embracing. He doesn't say, may he strengthen your hearts so that you may be holy and blameless. He says, may he sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has he missed anything out? I don't see any bits that he's missed out. Paul is praying for these people to be given over to Jesus in every part of their being. That is a profound challenge, isn't it? You're keeping on, keeping on. Well, keep on, keeping on, not just with your words, not just with your heart, not just with your mind, not just with your hands, not just with your feet, but with all the other bits as well. Keep on, keeping on. May God make you holy completely to the coming of our Lord Jesus. For as you keep on keeping on, that is where you are to aim. Keep on keeping on towards Jesus coming again. The commentators, as they look, various commentators I've looked at, as they go through 1 Thessalonians, regard that kind of comment as a typically Thessalonian comment, because Paul again talks about Jesus coming again. But though academically you might look at that and say, well, yes, that is a very Thessalonian comment. He does talk about Jesus coming again. Let's never let it become an academic exercise for us. You see, his whole urge to these people who have had a famous faith and who worked, had a faith that worked, had practical outcoming, had a love that labored, so they worked hard for one another, and had an endurance, putting up with all sorts of stuff, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people, Paul desperately wanted to live their lives, not in the shadow of, but in the light of Jesus coming again. And imagine for a moment that you are all at sea, or rather that you are underwater in that terrible torture chamber. And you don't know which way is up or down, or which way is right or left, or front or back, or east or west, or north or south. And so the chaos seems to take hold on you, and you don't know where you're turning. And suddenly in front of you is the exit. And it's clearly marked. And it's got a big sign saying exit. And you can see somebody who loves you, who cares for you, who is going to hold you tight and lift you up, standing, waiting for you to reach the exit. Wouldn't you do everything in your power to get towards that exit? Wouldn't everything else that happens, all the other torture, all the other questions, wouldn't they become not irrelevant, but wouldn't they be shielded in the light of you knowing where the exit is? Well, so it is, says Paul to these Thessalonians, living in a world where people don't know up or down or right or left or front or back or anywhere else. So you can be people who take what God has to say to you and know which bits are true and which are actually of God. And then together with that, putting that into practice, head in the direction that he wants, that the God of peace, who has made peace, may with his word change you as you head towards the exit, and the exit is Jesus coming again. Isn't that the goal that we long to have? Isn't that the goal that we should all have? Tomorrow morning you wake up, and there's those dreadful brown envelopes marked bills that land on the doormat again. As you open them up, shouldn't you say, well, I'm going to pay them, and it's going to be painful, but I know where I'm going. And everything sheds in the light of that. Some of you have got career decisions to make in the next few weeks or months, or certainly in the next year or two. Shouldn't the career decisions you make be in direct relation to where you're going? We have friends or relatives who are dying or who have died. Shouldn't every part of our thinking be taken up with where we're going? And in many cases, praise God, where they've gone. Isn't that the goal we long to have? Because as members of the kingdom of God, the kingdom in which Jesus is king, don't we want more and more to be like those who belong? Just turn with me very briefly to Revelation and chapter 5. Chapter 4, sorry. And here is a view of heaven. And verse 6, page 872. And here is the throne of God. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered in eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like an ox, and the third like the face of a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around and even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Says John in his vision of heaven, that was happening all the time. And it happened all the time. And right now, as we're reading this letter to the Thessalonians, and we're sitting here in a school hall in Chippenham, in some way that I can't understand, and I guess none of us can understand, those angels are flying around and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the elders are bowing down again and putting their thrones down again. And the goal? Don't you, when you get to heaven, want to be somebody who hasn't got too much of a culture shock? Don't you, when you get to heaven, want to be somebody who can join in now with that? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I will live for him. I will honor him. I will seek to honor him with every breath that I breathe and every part of my being." To be more and more characterized by those traits of the kingdom of God rather than those traits of our world. That is why Jesus came at Christmas, so that you and I can do that. That is great news. That is the reason for the season. That is, in 2 weeks' time, why everybody will be opening their presents and remembering the baby born in a manger, so that you and I can be a part of the kingdom of God and say, "Holy is the Lord." What a great God he is. And the great assurance that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, as is given to us as we read this letter, is that tall order as that may be, that it won't be too much of a culture shock when we get there, tall order as it may be, he says to them to keep on keeping on. 4 verse 24, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." That's the best news all year, isn't it? Don't you think? What a tall order to be given. But he's going to take us to be with him. And one day he's going to present us to himself as holy and pure and unblemished and blameless when he comes. Keep on having a faith that works, says Paul. Make it work all the more. Keep on having a love that labours. Make it labour all the more. Keep on having a hope that endures. It will be seen to be right, for he will do it. Live in the light of it. It's not hopeless. On the contrary, whatever is deficient in you, he will make up the difference. Keep trying, and know he'll make up the difference. And as you do, he says, the great apostle Paul, in case you thought that Paul was a step above everybody else and didn't need the support of everybody else, he says, as you do, living knowing he'll do it, pray for us too, verse 25. And as you share this letter with those around, we would say, give them all my love, verse 26. That's all it means, incidentally. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Just means give them my love. And make sure that everybody, this big famous church, everybody hears these instructions, verse 27 and verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Keep on keeping on. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And his grace will make sure that he does. Brilliant way to live life. Don't you think that's empowering to go to work tomorrow morning or to stay in bed, those of you that are students, or whatever it is you're doing tomorrow? Doesn't actually that thrill your heart to know that whatever happens, he'll do it? That's why he came. That's why he left heaven's glory to come and rescue you and me, to take us back, to glorify him forever.